it is good to see everyone out tonight. It is. I look around and I see several visitors with us, and we'll welcome you here. It's good to see you. Cheryl and I was joking a little bit, or I guess I was joking. Cheryl might have been quite serious about it. But anyway, we was leaving and going, passing by O'Neill this morning. I got to thinking, well, this afternoon, Steve will be leaving beside Eastside's building and driving to O'Neill as we live beside O'Neill's church building and leaving to come here. We'll probably pass on the road, but I hate to tell you, you lose in this trade. We do have many visitors, but I would like if you would give me a personal moment to actually identify and to recognize the Isom family that's also here with us tonight. I started working for them when I was about 13, and they are not my physical family, but boy, do I think they are. They kind of took me in when I was about 13, and I lived probably at their house more than I did my own for about 10, 12 years there, or for 6, 7 years, even through college. So I really appreciate them being here tonight, and Harold invited them, and I'm so glad that he did, and it's good to have them with us. A few weeks ago, we was at a baseball game, and as I was sitting there talking to the gentleman that was beside me, there was a play that happened at second base, and he quickly looked up and said, you know, I think Blue got that one wrong. But maybe I'm just looking at this through green-colored glasses. We were in an ABS Trojan game at the time. Maybe I'm just seeing this through green, or maybe even, should we say, Trojan-colored glasses. We've all had the young lady or the young man that we're worried about that's in this relationship with someone else, and we're trying to point something out that they should be concerned about as well. And they just step back and they shut you down. They won't hear a word that you have to say. And we tend to say they're looking at that through rose-colored glasses. That person can do no wrong. I know he did that, but he loves me, right? He loves me. It'll be okay in the end seeing it through rose-colored glasses. We do this, and we do this all the time. And in this area, we're very familiar with comments like crimson-colored glasses or orange and blue-colored glasses. We see things through a certain perspective. We view things through lenses that's based on our history, our raising. And I want us to think about that tonight, because this year's focus is on seeking out the lost in the world around us. And a lot of being able to talk to the people around us is understanding where they're coming from. So tonight I would like for you to look with me for a moment on this topic of how does the world view religion. Now we could start with looking, if you turn to Matthew chapter 20, and we'll be in 20, 22, and 23 for some time tonight. If you start in chapter 20, we could go to many passages to talk about how the apostles viewed the kingdom that Christ was about to start. As Christ was walking on earth and as he was doing things, the Messiah is here. The Messiah is coming. But the Jews had this concept of what the Messiah was going to do. If you go back to Daniel, there's a good understanding why they would have this concept of what the Messiah was about to do and when the Messiah came, what it was going to be about. Because in the vision in Daniel chapter, in the vision in Daniel, you see these kingdoms falling one by one. And at the end, after the kingdoms all fall, in the days of the Roman Empire, there's going to be the rock that's pulled out of the side of the mountain and thrown, and that statue is going to crumble. And it's going to fall. And I imagine the Jews have been looking forward to that for some time as to what's going to come out of this. So with that, there's this physical kingdom coming. The Messiah is here. He's going to be the king of that kingdom. And the mother of Zebedee in Matthew chapter 20 and the following verses, the mother of Zebedee comes to Jesus, pulls him to the side and says, can one of my sons sit on your right and the other on the left? Jesus goes on to explain, you don't know what you're asking. You don't know what to sit on my right hand, to sit on my left hand. You don't know what the cost of that's going to be. And she didn't. They didn't. They proclaimed that, yes, they were willing to be baptized with the baptism he's going to be baptized with and to follow him anywhere. But their perspective of what was going on didn't allow them to see the teaching that he had right there in front of them. You know, and just in chapter 22, picking up in about verse 23, there's this period of time where the different ones are trying to trick Jesus because they want rid of him by this point. We've gone from the beginning to the beginnings to when, and with the apostles to the end of his ministry. And the Jews are done with him. The leadership is done with him. They want him finished. So they're going through this period where each of them are trying their best to trick him. The Pharisees ask their questions. We're going to entangle him in his words. Is it lawful to pay taxes? That'll get him, because no matter which way he answers, somebody's going to be mad at him. Oh, you err, not knowing this. Show me a denarius. They show him a denarius. Whose inscription is on that? Caesar's. Jesus simply answers, render to Caesar's that which is Caesar's, and to God, which is God's. They step back. Failure. The Sadducees, the story I really want to get to, the next one is the Sadducees, and think about perspective here. The Sadducees, how many times have they asked this question when they're debating with the Pharisees and everybody else about the resurrection? The Sadducees did not believe that there was going to be a resurrection, did not believe in the resurrection. So their debate, I can see the debate flying. And I can see that they've got the Pharisees in the room, or someone else is in the room with them, and they're debating about the resurrection. And they go back to the teaching of Moses, and there's a man who has a wife. And he dies and doesn't rear any children. And she's given to the brother to raise children to his name. Well, that brother dies, and this continues for seven brothers. The Sadducee says, nobody can answer this question. They probably debated that question a number of times. So, Jesus, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And Jesus answered them at that time, in verse 29, with what I think to be some of the most sobering words spoken by the Lord. Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures. You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection there will neither be marriage nor given in marriage, but all are angels of God in heaven. Can you imagine how that kind of just set in for just a minute? This argument that had worked forever, why? Because their perspective of, if there's going to be a life after death, it's going to continue just as it always has. Therefore, there's going to be marriages. You err not knowing the scripture. To me, that is some of the most sobering words. And continue down in verse 23, and we'll get to kind of the passage that we want to springboard off of tonight for a couple of points. Matthew chapter 23, looking in verses 23 and 24, this is in a series of woes to the Pharisees, to the scribes and the Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You pay a tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, faith. Therefore, those you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Verse 24, blind guides who strain out the gnat and swallow the camel. Now, if you think about the Pharisees, and we don't really see through the scriptures where the Pharisees come into play, but the Pharisees, born out of the time around the Maccabean revolt, where they were the separated ones, they were the pious ones, they were the ones who studied the scriptures and knew exactly what to do to keep the law. Not only did they know how to keep the law, they had built traditions around the law so that if I don't break their tradition, then I'll never even get close to breaking the law. Again, probably started out of some fairly righteous people trying to do their best to serve their God. But what had it turned into? It had turned into a group of people who loved to sing their own praises, to pray the long prayers, to do these other things. And Christ is condemning them by this point for this behavior. But they were so focused in on tithing. You pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin. Picture someone taking in very carefully with a scale, with the smallest of herbs, weighing out to make sure they're getting just a tenth, to make sure that they're getting this just right. They're going the extra mile to make sure they get this right. They're so focused in on this But at the same time, they're so focused in on this that they're leaving the weightier matters of the law undone. Justice, love, mercy. And even Paul, if we would have talked to Paul in Acts chapter 7, as he was going, he had his letter in hand from the chief priests and the scribes, and I am going to kill me some Christians. I'm going to take them, I'm going to arrest them, I'm going to bind them, I'm going to bring them back here, and we can put them to death just like we did Stephen, as he lay, as he watches the coats for the people who had slain Stephen in Acts chapter 7. If you would have asked Paul, Bill Hall mentioned this, if you would have asked Paul on his way to Damascus, are you righteous? Paul would have said, absolutely, I'm righteous. Paul would have meant it with his whole heart. But what I want us to see in this is that even Paul, maybe we think, hey, we won't get caught up in this, but we better be careful. Because even Paul got so caught up into the view that he had of what Christianity was going to be, of what, well, not Christianity, but what the Messiah was going to be and what this next kingdom was going to be and what it should look like, that this guy, this sect, this can't be it. And if it hadn't have been for what God did for him and God's plans for him, he would have thrown it all away. It is even stated of a man who said that, and I can remember doing this as a young teenager, or maybe even a little bit older of a teenager, a young man, a gentleman who, he was trying to seek out what was right on salvation, on baptism, on spiritual gifts. And he takes his Bible and he drives out to this secluded park and he takes his Bible and puts it on the picnic table and he says, praise hard and fervently to the Lord. Wherever it falls open, that's God's answer on the matter, and that's what I'm going to do. And it falls open, and as it falls open to Psalms chapter 115 and verse 3. He was battling with whether or not man had any part in his own salvation, or was it all God? Was it something, all in God's hands? And as he opened to Psalms chapter 115 and verse 3, his Bible fell open to the passage, and he started reading, and he read, but our God is in heaven, and he does whatever he pleases. From that point on, this man has actually taken in everything he views, everything he teaches, has got to filter through that verse, that one singular verse. Is that verse true? Absolutely. I wholeheartedly agree that God is in heaven, and he will do whatever he pleases. But as we are here on earth, we need to make sure that we're seeking out what it is that he pleases, so that we're on the same side. Since very early in time, there's been two views on salvation. And I will apologize for not checking my fonts before. I should have known to come up here this afternoon and check my fonts, because I did use a font that wasn't delivered. But there's been two views on salvation from the very beginning of time, from the beginning of Christianity at least. That man is a free moral agent, I have choices that I can make. Or the second view that is very popular, man is sinful by nature and God has to decide everything because man is incapable of making his own decisions. He is so sinful, he is so evil that man can't make his own choices. God has to make every choice. This debate goes back at least to 350 to 430 A.D. with Augustine versus Pelagius, as they would debate back and forth whether man had any say in his own salvation or whether it was all God because man was evil. So I want us to spend some time tonight thinking about Calvinism. You may not have figured out that, you may not have thought of this is where I was going with the view, how do people view scriptures, but I don't know many teachings that has more of a popular view on how the world views religion than that of the teachings of John Calvin. Like I said, with a lot of this year that we're trying to focus on the concept of taking the lost, taking the message out to the lost, putting it before the lost. Well, something we need to understand is the religious people in the world may have never heard of the man John Calvin by name, may not know him by name. But I can assure you, in the religious world today, that most people do know this man's teachings or are affected by his teachings. He lived in 1509 to 1564. And in the mid-1530s, he was a part of the Reformation, revolting against the Catholic Church. We know him, Martin Luther, and some others were very popular in that. He wrote a book. He revolted in 1530, and he even wrote a book that has kind of become known as the Protestant Handbook in 1536. But his basic premise is this: God is sovereign. Again, I apologize for the font, but God is sovereign. God controls everything. Now, let me make it very clear. I agree with him on that point. God is sovereign. God is in ultimate control. Now, as we think of this, he had 5 points. And I will have to talk to you about what they are, considering the way they're showing on the screen. But he had 5 basic points. And let's walk through them tonight. We don't have time to talk about all the aspects of Calvinism. We don't have time to talk about how he would teach that sin, our sin, was transferred to Jesus when he was crucified. And then again, how his righteousness was transferred on us. We don't have time to talk about how he sought out justification, how he taught that one would be justified in God's sight. It would take about 5 hours, so if any of you want to stay, I'll be glad to stay with you. But I've got a feeling that most people don't want to stay for 5 hours this evening. But I think we can hit some of the main points of this and get a good understanding of what it is that he's trying to say, as well as get a good understanding of how it affects the people around us, the view with which they see the world and Christianity and the scriptures. The first, and probably one of the more popular, is that of total depravity. When we say that God is sinful, total depravity is kind of the other thing that adds into that, that says when Adam sinned, his generations forevermore is going to inherit his sinful nature. They are evil. They are wicked. They are unrighteous. They have no control over this. There is nothing that they can do about it. They inherited this from birth. Then, if you think on that key, God is sovereign. Salvation is 100% God, 0% man, because man is completely deprived of any ability to have anything to say for themselves. They are completely unrighteous. They are powerless. Then, when you see the thought of unconditional election, well, man can do nothing for themselves. God must do it for them. Therefore, God has chosen, we hear it often said as predestination, God has chosen that this person, this person, this person, this person, and that person, they're going to be saved. And these other people, no, they have not been chosen. They were not predestined to be the one that I'm going to call, not going to be a part of the elect that I am going to save. And then the L in TULIP, or the limited atonement, means that God says, I'm only going to pay the ransom. I'm going to go to the cross and I'm going to pay the ransom, but I'm only going to pay it for those that are elected. The ransom is not for all. It's only for the ones that I have chosen, only for this elected out of the group. And after I have paid for just those, I'm going to call them. And it's going to be irresistible. It's irresistible grace. When I call that individual, there is nothing, they have no power to say no to it. They will be saved. They have no control over this. And then lastly, once I have called them and they can't resist, I'm going to keep them safe. The perseverance of the saints, they will be saved forevermore. They can do nothing to give it back. They can do nothing to change it. And Chris Emerson, I found, had an excellent illustration for describing this in a language and a tone that I think that everybody can walk away with and understand. He used the illustration of him and his daughter and his son going into a dog pound. And into this dog pound, there had been 10 puppies born into this dog pound. So as his family goes in and they see these beautiful 10 puppies, those puppies are totally deprived. They had no choice in the matter of where they were born, where they are, the condition they're in. They have zero power. And he tells his daughter, pick three out that we're going to take home. Do you see where the unconditional election comes in? His daughter is going to use whatever method. Maybe she likes the eyes. Maybe they're cuter. Maybe they have more hair or less hair or whatever it is. That the daughter is going to say, I want that one, and that one. And then he hands his son money. And he says, go pay. Go pay the fees to the pound for these three pups that we're going to take home. And his son doesn't go to the pay for all of 10 puppies that are out there. The son only pays for the three that they're taking home. Limited atonement. I'm only going to pay for the ones. That sacrifice is only for the ones that I'm going to save. Now, those puppies may want to stay with their mom. Those puppies may want to stay there. But it's irresistible. They have no choice in the matter. They're going with me. When I've chosen those three, they have no choice in there. They're going to my house. And lastly, perseverance. No matter what they do, no matter how much they beg, no matter how much they ever try to go home again, and for those of us that have seen the cute little movie, they're not going home. They're staying here because I have chosen them, and they are preserved. They are here with me. Hopefully that will take this teaching and bring it into some nuggets, into something that we can carry away. Now, I say this to say that this is the key to most of the religious world that we see out there today. There are some that don't have anything, wouldn't say anything about this and would not believe any of this. But for the most part, the religious world that we're going to see, the people we're going to talk to every day, they're affected by some of it. If they're not affected by anything else, they're pretty much all single-handedly affected by salvation is 100% God, 0% man. And I think that's something that's pretty easy for us to carry away with us. Salvation is 100% God and 0% man. So when I'm actually in a conversation with someone and they come to a passage and they may see that what I believe, what I'm saying, what I've always thought to be true doesn't match this passage, it's pretty easy to back up and kind of blow that off because, well, it's okay. I have no control over this anyway. God's going to do whatever God wishes. It's all Him, none me. Therefore, I can walk away from this. I don't have to understand this. It gives some reasoning and it gives some background to this. Now, I have to be very clear. There's very few groups out there that are truly what we call TULIP or what some may call five-point Calvinism, top to bottom. There's a sad story of a great aunt that I had that I was young, but I can remember how sad my grandmother and my mother was over the fact that she was in her late 80s and she was just destroyed because she's part of a primitive Baptist group and she was in her late 80s and she had still yet to be called. She was coming to terms with the simple fact that she's in her late 80s and even though she loved God, she wanted to be with God, that she hadn't been called. She had not received this calling from the Holy Spirit with which would tell her that she was a part of the elect. How sad she was. How pitiful she acted around at least my older family. I don't remember this, but I remember the stories about it. Is this what God had to say? Now, most of the people are not going to, and you see that I've got a lot of the points written up there, and I've got lines through them. In my upbringing, I was a part of this, and I will say that TULIP was not necessarily there, but there was parts of TULIP that was there. The group that I grew up with, total depravity, no, that was not taught. It was taught that man had some free will, that man had a part in his own salvation. He could choose. But irresistible grace, if he was called, that the Holy Spirit was somehow going to work on his heart in order to call him to become a Christian, and when the Holy Spirit went to work on his heart, it was irresistible. It was going to happen, right? And once that person had become a Christian, there was no turning back. He was going to be forevermore saved. God was going to preserve the saints. And we could have others that might actually take total depravity, limited atonement, and perseverance of the saints and throw the others away. That's not the point I'm talking about today, but you will see as you start dealing with people in time, there's different ones that will focus in on different ones of these, and maybe even to the exclusion of the others. But this point at the bottom, that salvation is 100% God, 0% man, that's pretty much across the board. That's pretty much the same with all of them. What has happened? There is a man, this man Calvin, and he keyed in on a couple of passages, and he determined what those couple of passages said, and from then on, every passage he read had to be interpreted through this viewpoint. He had built his own system, TULIP, as we call it now. And any passage he reads now has to be interpreted through this system of beliefs. Now, the key that we're looking at tonight is the danger in doing that. The danger in taking and creating my own traditions that the Pharisees did, my own systems of belief that Calvin did, and everything I read has got to now turn and fit and be evaluated inside of those lenses, so to speak. Now, if you would, thankfully the passages did show up on the screen. Think about the points that we've said, and what I want us to do now is just take our Bibles. Like I said, we could spend 5 hours trying to refute every point of this, and that's really not even the point for tonight. But turn with me, and let's first go, and you have adhered to this, and you've taken this teaching under your wings, and you're reading through your Bible, and you come to Ezekiel, the 3rd chapter. Remember, Adam has sinned, and because of that sin, every child of Adam's has inherited that sin. They're evil. They can't help themselves. They're totally depraved. That's your viewpoint. Go down to about verse 16 where God is telling Ezekiel, I've set you apart as a watchman. A watchman is one who's going to stand on the walls and watch for an enemy to come. Now it came to pass at the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear my words from my mouth and give warning to me. And when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor you speak to warn the wicked from his wicked ways to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquities, but his blood I will require at your hands. And he goes down to the next situation in verse 19. Yet if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wicked ways, he will die of his iniquities, but you have delivered your soul. Okay. And again, he goes to verse 20. He said, there's a righteous man who turns from his righteousness, begins to commit iniquity. And I say, lay a stumbling block before him. If you don't go and tell him of his sins, his blood is going to be required at your hands. But you tell him of his sins, and he either repents or he doesn't repent. His blood will be required at his own hands. Now I ask you a question. Read that. Does that have a problem with this concept of I have no control? I have no control over my own salvation. What does it say about these people? Well, it sounds to me like Ezekiel had some control, and he was going to be judged based on what he did. Next. Go to chapter 18. Probably the more popular passage on this, but in Ezekiel chapter 18, we'll look at verse 4 and then we'll move down. He says in verse 4, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins, he will die. And if you was to look back in verse 3, he's talking about this proverb that's being said and being spread amongst the Hebrews, that the father has eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Therefore, the children are suffering because of what the father has done. Doesn't that sound a lot like what is being said, that Adam has done these things and the children are suffering because of what the father has done? Go down. The one who sins, he will die. Then go down to about verse 19. Yet you say, why should the son not bear the iniquity or the guilt of the father? Because the Son has done what is lawful and right and has kept my statutes and observed them, he shall surely live. But the soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteousness shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. If I was to be wholly given to this, would I not have a problem when I was casually reading through and I come to this passage? It doesn't seem to match very much to me. What about Mark chapter 16? Do we have any control in our own salvation? And that's the language that I want us to look for here. Again, do we have any control in this? Is this anything to do with me? Is it 100% God, 0% me? Or is it some of each? We know the passage well, beginning in verse 15. It's the Great Commission, where God is telling them to go out into the world and preach the gospel. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. And they will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, there will be no means hurt them. Does this passage, does this system of beliefs have a problem when I come across that passage? Does that passage not tell me that I'm to go out and to preach? And the person who's listening is going to hear that and have to make a choice what they're going to do with that. But total depravity would say there is no choice for them to be made. And I might even ask the question, why go preach? Why even go out and teach it if it doesn't matter what they do? They're either chosen or they're not chosen. Lastly, before we go away from this, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I think I've got, excuse me, as many times as I think I looked at this, I think there's still a typo there, and it should be 2 Timothy. If I've got any passages that I can, no. If I have any passages that I do tend to flip in my mind, it is these, so let me get there and make sure. Second Timothy, chapter 2. Here we go. Going down, and for time's sake, we'll skip down to verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, but shun profane and idle babblings, for these will increase to more ungodliness. Going back up to the top, verse 2, all things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. If, again, we look at this and we look at these passages and we ask, if it doesn't matter, if it doesn't matter, if I'm elected, if I'm one of those three puppies that I was sent into the pound, or I sent my daughter into the pound to choose, or I'm one of those three puppies that I've told my son to go pay for, and he's gone and he's paid for, what is this language? What is this language about something to go and to preach, going to teach them to take some action on? If it's 100% God, 0% me, why should there be any action to be taken? And I could look at Romans chapter 10, and I would see the same kind of thing, where we're told to go and preach, he who hears and believes. And I could look at 2 Peter chapter 3. But for just a moment, let's go to John, the 12th chapter. John chapter 12, and we're going to pick up in about verse 44. Does this sound like someone who has a choice in in the matter. Verse 44, Jesus cried out and said, who believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. For he who sees me and sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world that whosoever shall believeth in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my word and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Verse 48, and he who rejects me and does not receive my word, he has that which will judge him. The words I have spoken will judge him in the last day. And he goes on to say in 49 through, that I have not spoke these things from my own authority, but from the authority that has been given to me from heaven. Does this sound like the words of people who have no choice? Does this sound like the teaching that God would give to ones who say, take this forth, but the people who are hearing you have no choice to act on the matter? No, this doesn't match. Now, the one who would teach this has a problem when it comes to baptism. Because if you remember, the baptism is 100% God, 0% me. I have nothing to do in my own salvation process. Now, let's read some passages. And we could do all the passages, but for time's sake, I'm going to reduce just a little bit. And let's go and let's look first at Mark 16, 15 and 16. Mark 16, 15 and 16. And again, we're just talking about the lenses, the way that we're viewing things. So if my view of this is that it's 100% God, 0% me, now, I've come to baptism, and I'm reading the passages that the Bible has to say about baptism. We've been here, going to all the world, teach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. Now, read Acts chapter 2. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Verse 38. We're going to back up a little bit from there. In chapter 2, well-known chapter in the Bible, the first message that Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, he's preaching the message. The basic message is God sent him, speaking of Jesus. You killed him. God raised him. We're witnesses of that. And these people in verse 37 had heard this, and they were cut to the heart at the hearing and speaking of Peter. And Peter said to them and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall I do? I've heard this. I believe this. What shall I do? And Peter had said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And he will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as may come, to as many as the Lord of our God will call. So here we have it. I read these passages. And this happened to me, and I have to say, I put myself in this situation. I had been studying with Gary for some time, and Gary and Fisher and I had been reading, and we come to passages like Mark 16, 15 and 16. We come to passages like Acts chapter 2. And I was trying, you know, at first I said, this is okay, I've got this. I've been baptized, right? I've heard and I believe, and I was baptized. But I began to look, and I said, the ones who had believed that baptism is, or that salvation is 100% God, 0% man, baptism is something you do. They have a problem with this. So, if you was growing up, the things that I would hear would be, baptism, it's not for salvation, it's an outward sign of an inward grace. Or, maybe, it is a symbol to show others that you have believed and you've obeyed and you've done these things, right? So it's a symbol to show others that you have already been saved. And that was very clear. And I can remember being, fairly young and asking people of the group that I was with about this. And these are some of the phrases. There's others, but these were some of the main phrases that was used over and over again. No, baptism is not part of the saving process. It's an outward sign of an inward grace. It's something that you do outwardly to show people what God has already done for you, because it's all God. Now, how does that match with the passages? that we just read, Mark chapter 16, 15 and 16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. It doesn't match. And I can remember going away from those studies and thinking and rereading some of these passages over and over again, because I had been baptized at a much younger age. And it began to hit me. It wasn't the same baptism. This was not the same baptism that I had done, that I had participated in, that I had thought was fun, that I had even told Gary, hey, look, I've already done this. I've taken care of this. I've been baptized. The more I thought, the more I read, the more I went back and asked those that was around me what baptism was, and I would get questions like an outward sign of an inward grace, I realized it was a very different baptism than what I had been. So I had to make a decision. How was I going to view salvation, justification? Was it going to be 100% God, 0% me? If it was, this makes sense. That I've already done that. I mean, the tulip doctrine makes good sense. I've already done that. It's been taken care of. Was it all God? I had to come, and I did, come to the conclusion. Just like if we read these passages, that several of the other points of Calvinism. That no. The scriptures from the very beginning does not talk about that we're depraved from the very beginning, that we don't have a choice. God come and he called all men to repent. He wished that all would be saved. The choice is before us. How do we go about this? We'll close it up tonight with just a few points. Hopefully that will help us when we're talking to those around about us, see it through their eyes. What is salvation? Well, salvation is 100% God, 0% me. I can remember there. I was there. I've thought about it. I've been there. And when you're looking at it from that point of view, it's hard to get what God wants you to have. But how do we go about this? And one of the first things is, how do we scripturally view, how do we view scriptures in such a way we will not find ourselves here? That is, with a teaching, with a system of beliefs, so that we have to fit whatever we read into that system of beliefs. The first thing is to study to show ourselves approved unto God. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 that we read a little bit earlier. Chapter 3 and verse 16 said all scriptures are given by the inspiration of God and are profitable for correction, for reproof, for correction in righteousness. But study, be diligent to show ourselves approved unto God. We talked about John, the almost fearful thing in John of chapter 12 and verse 48. It's a very comforting thing to know that we have that which we're going to be judged by in the last day. But it's also somewhat of a fearful thing to know that just like the Sadducees, we may hear, have you not read? Bob Waldron had a great quote when it comes to the concept of studying in context. He said, when you're looking at epistles and you're looking at these different passages, study phrase by phrase, thought by thought, sentence by sentence, not word by word. When we're studying, study in context. One of the things that got me thinking about this passage or about this topic was I was guilty of this. Somebody had asked me a question in a passage that I wasn't really familiar with. And what did I do? I started trying to make what I knew had to be truth fit into that passage. And it kind of concerned me because this is exactly what we would ask someone else not to do. So if you don't know the context, stop and get the context. But if you will stop and get the context and make sure that you understand what God is saying to that group of people in that particular letter that was written, you will be much better off to understand it. And lastly, I will say, test my conclusions against all of Scripture. Don't test my conclusions about some beliefs or something that some observation that I've already made about this particular passage. For God so loved the world and gave his only begotten Son that whosoever should believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And now I'll make every other teaching in the world fit into that? No. When I'm looking and I'm evaluating what someone has to say or what a passage is saying to me, test my conclusions against the whole of Scripture. And if I do that, I will not be looking through the lenses of a man-made religion. I will not be looking through the lenses of a narrow-sighted lenses. I will be seeing Scripture for what it is. Going back as we conclude tonight, what was it that the Pharisees was guilty of? When they had gone in and they had tithed and they were measuring out to the nth degree what they should do and what they should tithe, God said, you should have done those things. But be careful not to leave the things you should have done, justice, mercy, love, undone. Christianity is somewhat about a balance. And of these things, when we're in the world, or even if it's us, we have to be careful to make sure that when we are looking at passages, that we are rightly dividing them. God expects it of us. Have you thought about the fact that every day, there, every one of us at some point in time will face death? We will stand before God. As I said earlier, we have an amazing comfort in the fact we have His Scripture. John chapter 12, verse 48 that we read, we know what we're going to be judged by. We know the standard by which we'll be judged. Same time. What if we haven't rightly divided that? If we haven't read it at all, we may hear. Or if we've read it and applied it only through our own lenses of what we think truth should be, we may hear what the Sadducees heard. Have you not read? And to me, that is some of the most humbling words that could be spoken. To think of standing before God and hearing, have you not read? What will you do with that information tonight? I know it's been long, and I apologize for going just a bit over. Again, I was trying to condense a lot of material into a little bit of time, as well as I apologize for the slides and the points not being clear on the board behind me. But what will we do with it? How will we view God's Word? How will we help others view God's Word? Have you taken an incorrect view, or have you not viewed God's Word at all? Is there some action that you need to take tonight? The amazing thing that what we've read and the sad failure of Calvinism happens to be, you don't have a choice. The amazing thing of what we've read is you do have a choice. Salvation is at hand. You can do something about it. It's there for the taking. Would you take it as we stand and as we sing?